reading this morning is going to come from John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Morning. Especially I have to thank Edwin for doing an excellent job of selecting songs on the theme of the doctrine of the Trinity. I try to preach at least one sermon a year on the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is essential to Christian faith, and I like it when the song leaders pick out something to go along with that. That's nice. However, we are going to have a talk later. I noticed after my sermon on the Trinity, our song to follow the lesson will be titled Awake, O Sleepers, which I took especially personally, as if there was some kind of comment being made there. So if I'm going to praise you for the other, I have to complain about this. I don't know. The doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, an essential Christian doctrine, and it is a unique doctrine in the sense that it's not clearly spelled out in the pages of the New Testament itself. The raw data is there that you do have to come to grips when you read the New Testament with the fact that God is spoken of as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word Trinity itself never appears in the New Testament. And the notion of it was something that the early Christians for the first three centuries had to wrestle with, what you could and couldn't say about that particular doctrine. From the very early years, they were practicing baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which accords with the words of Jesus in Matthew 28. But what that meant took a while to think about. And really, it's a doctrine that was best advanced by subtraction. Somebody would say something, and the church would say, well, no, that's not it. And then someone else would say something, and the church would say, yeah, that's not it either. And it was kind of a whittling of it down to an idea that people could at least marginally get their head around. The fact is, if God is God, and let's say yes to that, if God is God, and he is completely and utterly other than us, then it's at least possible that there are attributes of God that defy human capacity to understand. That has to be something we're willing to accept if you want to know someone other than yourself. This is even true among humans. If you want to know another human being, you have to at least grasp the possibility that there's something about them different than you, or else you'd be the same person. Likewise, with knowing God, that gap just becomes infinitely larger. That the being we're trying to know is simply vastly larger and more complex and simple than we are. And that in and of itself may be daunting. That doesn't mean we can't say anything. It just means there are some things that are going to be a struggle to say. So in the early centuries of the church, they wrestled with passages like the one we had read for our scripture reading. Or you could back up a few chapters to John 14. Where Jesus says in verse 15 and following, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus states it simply as just a matter of fact. There is the Father, there is me, and there is one that is being sent that you will know. And it's just a statement of fact. I wish there was a 28th book of the New Testament that said, and here's the doctrine of the Trinity, but that doesn't exist. Instead, you just have statements like this where you have to wrestle with what does it mean. And again, the early church did this. For example, probably the earliest heresy in the church was from a man named Arius, who said, well, the way we explain this is there's the Father who is really God, and then he produces another being, he creates another being who's kind of a lesser God named the Son, and that's the person you meet in Jesus. And that was one of the times where the church stepped in and said, nope, that can't possibly be it. that if Jesus is God, and the New Testament seems to make that clear, then he can't be junior God or second level God. He has to be God. And that means he can't be a created being of any kind. Later on, there was another teacher named Sabellius who said, no, we can fix this. I've got it figured out. This is Father's Day, so I'm sure this sermon he preached was on Father's Day. It makes sense of it. He said, you know, one man can be a father. I'm Lucas's father, but I'm also Frank's son, and I'm Celine's husband. See, one man can be three things, and that's the way the Father is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And the church said, well, that's nice, but no, that's heresy too. Because ultimately, when you say that, when I say I'm a father and a son and a husband, I'm still only one person, right? That's just three descriptions of me. When you read John 14, that makes that makes God as if he has multiple personalities, like in a mentally disordered kind of way. That he speaks of himself as sending himself and of being the one who is sent all at the same time. And that just doesn't work. Ultimately, there is in some sense three persons who are one God, and that is the affirmation of the text of the New Testament. So, in the simplest terms, then, the doctrine of the Trinity is stated something like this. There is one God. This is the oldest confession of Israel, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Full stop, right? There is one God, no other God. But the scriptures also attest that that one God is, in fact, three persons whom we are aware of as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That being God is simply being different than being human, and that there is something about him that defies our normal conventions of thinking about people. This one God is three persons. So how can we understand that in a way that doesn't lead us astray in our thinking? That somehow doesn't give up on there being one God, and doesn't give up on there being three persons who are the one God. I don't know if there's ever been a simple explanation. If there is, I haven't read it. In fact, if I ever read a simple explanation, I'm immediately suspicious. I mean, that was too easy. Someone cheated. There's a heresy in there somewhere. We've got to back up and try again. But there are some attempts that are better than others. Augustine, for example, said we might think of it in terms of their relationship to each other. There is the one who loves, the Father. There is the one who is loved, the Son. And there is the love existing between them, the Spirit. Well, that sounds nice. There's three in there. It's kind of pleasant. I don't know if it works or not. But some analogies are better than others. The way I want to talk about it this morning will be another attempt at that. And I just want to make it clear, like any analogy or comparison to God, if you stretch it too far, the whole thing unravels. And you know why? Because he's God. And there isn't any real neat and tidy analogy that makes sense of that. But one way that I think is helpful from our text today in the book of John, and we'll be looking at various passages in John, but if you have your Bible open, we're going to stay within the confines of John and get some ideas for us. I want to suggest that the Trinity is how God makes himself known. That it's not an accidental trait of the Trinity, that in fact this is necessary because of how God makes himself known to us. And let me begin by saying, first of all, there is a person who wishes to be known. In John, the fourth chapter, if you want to turn over there, it's a passage that's familiar to many of us. We use it in reference to worship quite often for reasons that will become obvious. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking with a woman of Samaria. Now, you talk about some people who also didn't understand God. The Samaritans were a confused bunch of folks, and they were trying to understand. And Jesus is having a fairly deep conversation with this woman, and she raises a question. You say no God, but you say God is known over there in Jerusalem, and that's where you worship him. But our father said it's over here in Mount Gerizim, that's where you know God, and that's where you worship him. Which one is it? And Jesus makes the comment in the preceding verse, in fact, that's not how it's going to work. Jesus says that God isn't going to be, and maybe in a sense never has been, tied to a place on the map where if you wander on top of that mountain long enough, you trip over God and you find him there. That's simply not the way that's going to work. So just back up a little bit and read with me, beginning in verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the emphasis there is on the person of the Father, but what does it say about the Father? A couple of things that we could point out. Certainly we would talk about worship here, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. But I want to point out that the Father is doing something in this text. And it's, in fact, essential to understanding the point Jesus is making. The woman had said, "Where do I go to find God? That place or this place?" And that reveals to us what most human think about God. That somewhere out there in the misty other world, there might be a being such as God. And maybe from time to time, he teleports down to be among us. And maybe if I were at the right place at the right time, at the right mountaintop, I could just kind of lift up the right rock and I would find God. But maybe if I was some kind of spiritual savant, some kind of intellectual, philosophical genius, or maybe if I were the best person who had ever lived, if I went to the right place at the right time, I would find God. And Jesus flips that upside down. He says, actually, the right time is now, it turns out. The time now is, and it's not that you are going out there lifting up rocks looking for God. It says, God, the Father, is seeking you. God is the active person in this verse. God wants to be known. In fact, we can say it this way. We know God only because the Father wants to be known. If God did not want you to know him, you wouldn't. But the Father wants to be known. It's of the nature of a father. Today's Father's Day, so I can say a word or two about that. It's of the nature of fatherhood to want to be known. What is the deepest desire of a father? Is it not to be known by his children, to be looked at as a man, as a father, as a figure, as a role model, to be understood, to be respected, we hope, if we do a good job of it, right? That there's something about that, that I want my kids to see me and to know me and to understand a little bit about what it means to be me. And we get that from the first time the nurse hands you the baby in the delivery room and you look and you say, hey, it's me, right? I got to see my brand new nephew the other day, Oliver, cute little thing. Of course, all babies tend to be at some point. They never start out pretty, but they always get there at some point if you let them kind of gel a little bit. And Oliver's a cute little baby, and I got to hold Oliver in my hands, and I say, you know, hey, I'm your uncle. Well, you know, that's not the same thing as saying, hey, I'm your dad, right? Like, there's a bond there. I like this kid already. Don't even barely know him. I like him. But at the end of the day, I give him back, and he's not mine, right? And even Celine and I had this conversation. Just pretend you're not listening, Lucas. We had this conversation after we hand Oliver back. We look at each other and say, do you want another? No. No, we don't. We're good. Right? We got the two we like. We're happy with them, and that's all we need. We're really good. That one's not mine, but my kids, I want to know me. If there's a crowded room of 500 people and I shout my kid's name, I want them to say, oh, that was Dad. And it happens, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. The Father wants to be known, and he is out in the world seeking his children to recognize him. That recognition in the Bible, I know you didn't see the word know in that verse. You saw the word worship. But in the Bible, to know God and to worship God are much the same thing. Worship is just another way of saying that we, in fact, know God. You can't know God and say, yeah, I guess he's okay. If you know God, you say, how excellent is your name in all the earth? How majestic are you? To know God is to honor him. He's not a being like our own fathers here on earth who have really good qualities and also bad qualities, right? Fathers today, what's your goal for your child? I want you to be a better person than me. You know, the Father in heaven has never had to say that. In fact, Jesus would say the opposite. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. that he is someone you could actually aspire to be. And so to know him is to worship him. And to worship him is to come to know him. And so what I want to suggest then from John 4, 23 and 24 is that the first claim John is making for us today is that there is a person who is God the Father, and he wants you to know him. He is seeking people to enter into a relationship with him, and yes, therefore to worship him because of who he is once you know him. How would a person ever get to know God, though? How would that be possible? We know things usually based on analogy, right? Isn't that kind of how we do things? What is that like is the way we explain things. This is like that. So go ahead, fill in the blank for me, SAT question. God is like blank. There's not a lot we can do there. We can try, and Jesus does this quite a lot. And Jesus is the master teacher. If anybody could pull it off, it's Jesus. And so Jesus, most of his stories start like this. Well, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like, and then says something about God in his kingdom and compares it to something you know. But let's just be fair. You read every parable in the Bible. Is any one of those exactly like God in his kingdom? Now, if you stretch that metaphor far enough, it falls apart. You have to keep saying God is like things because God isn't like anything, right? That he is so different, we have to say, well, it's kind of like this. There was a man who went to a far country and he left his talents and here's what he did. Or it's kind of like a man who's interrupted in the middle of his evening nap and by somebody, a neighbor who wants something from him and he gives it to him. Or maybe it's kind of like a man who had two sons and one of the sons. You just keep saying things like that because God is like those things, but he's not those things. How would you ever get to know God? That's a difficult question. Well, let's back it up a step. How do you ever get to know anybody? There's something irreducible about person, about people. To know a person, you're going to have to just run into that person. You've got to meet them. You have to interact with them. If I said to you, I've picked out a spouse for you. This, by the way, happened quite a lot in the ancient world. I've picked out a spouse for you. And you say, well, great, tell me about her. Is there anything I could say next that could tell you everything you want to know about the person you're about to marry? It's not possible, right? I could never give you all the details. Or let's talk about a child. I said a moment ago, the father has the child and holds it. Let's say that your wife delivers your firstborn, but you're stuck in a foreign country. And she calls on the phone and said, hey, your son is here. And you say, great, tell me about him. What could I ever say that would satisfy you, that would tell you everything you wanted to know, that would, at the end of that conversation, you could say, that's it, that was perfect. That's actually better than being there. What could never be done? Because there's no substitute for just picking up a baby in your arms and saying, oh, this one. Or meeting another human being and saying, that one. And so it is with God. God wants to be known, but there is no way you could ever know God apart from just running into God. That's the only way you can know a person. And so while God is the revealer, the Father is the revealer, we might also say that the Son is the one who is revealed. In John, the first chapter, staying in John, in verse 18, in John's prologue, John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What a weird little sentence. Nobody has ever seen God. Well, then how do we know God? God, who is beside God, makes him known. Listen, if anybody else in human history says, I'm standing beside myself, we'd lock them into a little padded room. Right? You don't get to stand beside yourself. But listen to what that verse said. No one has ever seen God at any time. It's not possible. But there is God who stands at the right hand of the Father, and he has been made known. This is at the end of 17 or 18 verses where John has been trying to explain this in as much analogy and comparison as possible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Again, If I say that, you say there's something wrong with Ben. I'm Ben, and I'm also with Ben most of the time. You say, not quite so sure about you. But the Word was God, and the Word was with God. No man has ever seen God, John says. But there is God who stands beside God, and he's been known to you. There is the one who wants to be known, and then there is he that is known. There is the revealer and the revealed. In John chapter 14, back closer to our text that we were talking about earlier, in verses 6 through 10, Jesus says it like this. The disciples want to know more about the Father. And so in verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip asked the question we're all asking. Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. Right? Philip says, I didn't understand a word you just said, but if you'd go ahead and show us the Father, I think we could understand. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus has the frustration, again speaking of a parent, that only a parent can understand. When you try to explain something to a child and you realize you've been talking for an hour and nothing you've said has sunk in at all. That we are back at square one. You've been explaining things. I am how you know the Father. The Father wants to be known, and the way you know the Father is by knowing me. I am the knowledge of the Father. That's great, Lord. So can you show us the Father? And Jesus says, have you heard a word that I said? In Philip's defense, we understand it is really complicated. It's not like another person. It's not like humans. It is different. But you can also understand Jesus' frustration because he says, I am exactly what you're looking for. You are staring at the incarnation of the knowledge of the Father. There is the revealer and there is the one revealed, and I am the one revealed, and you're asking me to see something else. What else have you got back in the warehouse? No, I am the one you're looking for. Nothing could ever contain or be the knowledge of God except God himself. And so God himself puts on flesh and dwells among us and becomes one of us to show us himself in a way that nothing else could substitute. And Jesus says, I am that person. What we know of God is the Son. He is the revealed person of God. He is who we come to know. So when we say things like, you have to know Jesus, we aren't saying that because we're part of an exclusive club and we just think the rest of you are dumb. When we say that you have to know Jesus to know God, we aren't trying to make a difficult obstacle in your road. Yeah, there's probably lots of ways you could know God, but for today we'd like you to pretend it's just Jesus. Jesus says, no, I am in fact the only way a being could know God. I am the revelation of God himself. I am the Son. Which leaves us then with the revelation itself. We have the revealer, we have what is revealed, and then we have the outworking of that revelation in our lives. And to that we finally turn again to our scripture reading text of John 16, 12 through, 15, not 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I'll tell you what, nothing truer has ever been said, right? Jesus' job is to reveal God to us. How long do you figure that'll take? John, at the end of his gospel, said, if I tried to write all the things about Jesus, it would fill the world with books. Jesus feels the same problem. He says, I'm trying to show you God. How would you manage that? I've got a lot more things to say to you, but you couldn't bear them now. By the way, I think Jesus is being overly polite there. I think what he meant to say was, you never could bear them, but definitely not now. I don't know if there's ever a time where we say, you know, I'm finally smart enough. I can understand God now. Lord, lay it on me. I don't think that was ever going to happen in the life of the apostles. But he says, definitely not today. That day may come, but it's not today. You can't bury me now. And so here instead is what he's going to do. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is the revealed God. But even there, God doesn't leave it in our hands. He doesn't say, well, Peter, you've met Jesus. That should be good enough. Go explain that to everyone. Evidently, it wasn't good enough because just a chapter or two earlier, they don't understand Jesus. Jesus says, I know you don't understand me, and you certainly don't understand God the Father. He says, but don't worry, we're not done with you. We are not going to leave you to be orphans. We are not going to hand off some information to you and say, good luck, fellas, go change the world. God has determined that to know him means that he will be with you always. He is going to stay with you so that the knowledge of God never departs. He is going to be firsthand, hands-on, telling the apostles what they need to know and say, and making sure that that revelation is at work within the church itself. God himself is going to be at work in the hearts and minds of Christians to make sure they do something with that revelation that means something worthwhile. You understand, from beginning to end, God is the one who wants to be known. He is the one who is known. He is the knowing. There is no part of the story of getting to know God that he's not a part of. The effect of revelation is itself not a human work or product. The Spirit enacts the revelation of God so that it wasn't dependent on a couple of fellows going out and saying what they saw. If you were here last week, we talked about Acts chapter 2, and Peter makes that explicit. At the end of the sermon, he says, I am bearing witness of what I saw. But at the beginning of the sermon, he says, God's Spirit has borne witness that this is the case. It is God's Spirit that he is pouring out that makes it possible for you to know his Son, who makes it possible for you to know the Father. That this is the interaction they have between them. And maybe I can't reduce it any further than that. But each one is essential. The Father is he who wants to be known. The Son is the one we may in fact know. And the Spirit is the knowing of God in the lives of Christians at work. That analogy is imperfect. Because at the end of the day, we still shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's God. I'm not sure you got it yet, preacher. Which is why next year I'll preach another sermon on the Trinity. And I'll take another swing at it. Because he deserves our every effort to understand him better. But what is essential to know is that this is how he chooses to be known. And that means there's no part of that we can leave out. This is who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which is why Christians for 2,000 years, even before they had a word for the doctrine, do you understand this? The word Trinity isn't even coined until a couple of centuries after the New Testament is written. Before they even had a word for the doctrine, they were taking people into pools of water and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is who God is, and we continue that today. That is the God that you should know. And if you would be baptized in his name, one God in three persons, we would encourage you to respond to him in faith and obedience as we stand and sing, You May Come.